With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Samuel Clemens, better known perhaps by his pen name Mark Twain, once went to a worship service. After the service had concluded, he met the minister in the lobby in the handshaking line, and Twain commented to the man. He said, "I have a book at home that contains every word that you spoke in your message this morning." The minister was a little confused, and Twain repeated, "I've got a book at home that has every word you used in your sermon this morning." And the minister believed he was being subtly accused of pulpit plagiarism, of preaching someone else's sermon. He responded and insisted that his sermon was original, that what he had preached that morning was the overflow and the product of his own sermon study. Clemens said, "I tell you, I've got a book at home that has every word from your message this morning." And the minister insisted to receive a copy of that book. A few days later, the minister was in his office when the mailman delivered a parcel. Opening up the package, inside was a dictionary. Clemens had written in the flyleaf of the dictionary a simple but powerful three-word inscription. And more than an inscription, it was a subtle indictment. The word simply said, "Words. Just words." What Clemens was saying was that the sermon was just words. That there was nothing about the message he proclaimed from the pulpit that couldn't have been derived from a dictionary itself. No special touch of heaven, no anointing of God, no power of the Holy Ghost. Sadly, I submit today that that is a characteristic and a description of much of what is so-called preaching, much of so-called ministry, so much of so-called church work is words. Just words. As we gather tonight to celebrate the installation of our dear brother into a new position of service, I think it is important for him and by extension each of us to be reminded of his assignment. And frankly, as we look at his assignment, we should be very careful to watch for an assignment of our own. Now, obviously, I have borrowed my title tonight from the text itself. There are 9 imperative statements in these 5 verses tonight, but the other 8 really flow from this one: preach the word. And I want us to quickly examine tonight. I'm going to give a 5-point sermon tonight, Brother Andrew. 5 characteristics of a faithful preaching ministry. I want you to consider, first of all, in verse 1, a faithful preaching ministry preaches with consciousness of your audience. Rule number 1 of public speaking in any context is to know your audience. And the preacher of God's word will sometimes preach with an audience behind you in the choir loft. You will almost always preach with an audience in front of you. But Paul begins his admonition by stressing an audience that is above you. Brother Andrew, as you head into student ministry, I want to charge you tonight, avoid the trap of paying too much attention to the cultural mindset of the crowd in front of you at the expense of not paying enough attention to the unwavering mindset of God, the audience above you. Yes, it is right for any preacher, especially in children or student ministry, to pay attention to trends in the culture at large, to be, as it were, a son of Issachar who understands the times and knows what the people of God should do. But I solemnly charge you tonight, when you are uncertain about the audience in front of you and what it desires, just remember what the audience above you demands and preach the word. Paul gives this admonition in verse 1 and says, "I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Now, what do I mean tonight by preaching with a consciousness of your audience. Paul lays out this description in three different ways. First, he mentions a present God who will review. I charge you, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. A reminder that there is always going to be at least one showing up to listen to you preach. The ever-present, always-present, omnipresent God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit will always be present. So on a rainy Wednesday afternoon, when few students will be present at the warehouse, on a Wednesday evening when it's a middle school homecoming football game and all the football players and all the band members and all of the cheerleaders and all of the parents and workers won't be there, on a midweek service when a stomach virus is waging war against the residents of this county, I remind you that Jesus will still be there taking notes on every sermon that you preach. But He will take notes about more than just the manuscript of your sermon. To be sure, He will listen to every word that you say, but in a way that only the Lord can, He will also be reviewing the motives of the soul, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so here is an admonition from the apostle. Preach, realizing that there is a God who is present, and He will review everything that you do. A present God who will review. Note also a powerful God who will return. For he says, not only is this God already present, but in a way that only an omnipresent God can do, He is both present and promised to come again. We read in verse 1, He is the God who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing. He is such a powerful God, the one who will evaluate your preaching ministry, so powerful that upon His return, the living will be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead will be raised to stand before God in judgment. The living will rise up, and the dead will get up, in both cases, to bow before the Lord. I think it's important for us to note the return of our Lord in this charge tonight, because student ministry can very easily become event-driven. And while we want to do our very best to avoid that in a limited sense, I think Brother Andrew and each of us would do very well to have our life driven by a couple of dates on the calendar. In fact, it has often been said that the Apostle Paul live with only 2 days in mind. These are actually the only 2 days that any of us are guaranteed. This day and that day. Preach this day with that day in mind. Minister this day with that day in mind. Serve this day, church, with that day in mind. Work this day with that day in mind. Now, you and I have often discussed that we don't know exactly when that day will be or even exactly how that day will be, but we know that that day will be, and that's enough for me to charge you tonight, preach the word. Your audience of one is a present God who will review, a powerful God who will return, a preeminent God who will reign. The admonition from Paul concludes in verse 1, and he says, I'm charging you by His appearing and His kingdom. A God whose reign will never end. As we just powerfully sang together, He will reign forever. Students will come and go. Church members will come and go. Workers will come and go. Parents will come and go. Pastors will come and go. Co-workers will come and go. Deacons will come and go. Volunteers will come and go. But Isaac Watts once beautifully wrote that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretches from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And while we do want to have a ministry that appeals to people, let's be honest, we would rather when we preach, when we sing, when we teach Sunday school, when we work as an usher or a greeter, we would just as soon people leave the church that night thinking that our ministry was encouraging to them, that it was profitable, that it was a good ministry. But I charge you tonight on the basis of this text in the presence of our Lord, preach and minister for an ultimate audience of one, because the God who fashioned you in the womb of your mother and breathed into your very nostrils a breath of life will one day summon you up, either living or dead, and you'll stand before his presence and give an account, and he takes meticulous sermon notes, and we will have to stand for an eternal review. Preach the word with consciousness of your audience. Secondly, preach with conviction about your assignment. Jobs have job descriptions, a listing of assignments. And as I noted, there are 9 imperative statements in these 5 verses, but none any more important than this first one. Preach the word. And verse 2 also says, be ready. The old King's English says, be instant. That word instant just simply means to be prepared, to be ready. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. So what exactly is your assignment? First, there's the truth to preach. Preach the word. These 3 words tell us how and what. Preach. Preach what? Preach the word. Now, when Paul first dips his pen in the ink and uses this word, preach, it was not primarily an ecclesiastical word. The word that he used in the first century was a political word. It was a governmental word. It was a word used to describe the assignment of the king's herald. For you see, beloved, in that day when the king wanted to get out a message, maybe about the birth of a new prince or the construction of some new project or perhaps the levying of some new tax, he couldn't go to his iPhone and post something on Instagram. He would have to send messengers out throughout the kingdom. And the herald had one job and one job only, to go to the subjects of the king, to go to the citizens of the kingdom, and faithfully and accurately tell them what the king had said. He didn't have editorial oversight. He didn't have permission to make adjustment or amendment or addendum to the message. He just had one simple assignment: go tell the king's people what the king has said. Preach the word. I note also the phrase "the word" has a definite article. The word, a definite article, not a personal pronoun. So this church tonight charges you to lay before our students what we have often called truths unchanged from the dawn of time. Church family, where do we come in to this admonition? Well, if he is to preach the word to our middle school and high school students and other opportunities to other groups, including the full congregation, that means the only legitimate standard by which we would judge his teaching ministry is to simply ask, is he preaching the word? Not can he preach, though he can, but what does he preach? Preach the word. Now, I'm not in favor of boring preaching, though I have delivered too much of that in my own ministry. But tonight, I beg you as a daddy and I charge you as a pastor, we'd rather have a dry exposition of truth than an exciting declaration of error. We'd rather have a dry exposition of what God said in his word than a soul-stirring, spine-tingling, goosebump-producing exposition of truth. I don't mean to be crude tonight, but when I sit down for supper, I'd rather have a stale biscuit than a fresh cow patty. Somebody say amen. Preach the word. There's the truth to preach. Secondly, there's the time to prepare. For he says in verse 2, preach the word, be ready or be instant. Now, in order to be ready, you first have to get ready. You got to spend some time preparing your heart and your mind and your sermon. I can testify as a former music minister. I have some authority and experience to say so. This transition will not be easy. It's a whole lot easier and quicker to plan a 25-minute song service than a 44-minute sermon. In part because there's something incredibly personal and internal about studying a passage, internalizing it, getting it down in your soul, as the old prophet described it, as a fire shut up in your bones. There's something more personal about that than simply singing songs that others have written, though God has called different ministers to do both. Parents, I charge you tonight that if he is called by God to prepare, we must let him prepare. We must guard and protect his time, pouring his heart and life out over the Word of God. We know, of course, Brother Andrew desires to be at events, to be at ball games and band concerts and all of the events in the lives of our children. But the most important thing that he will have to do on his calendar is to spend time with God, so that when he stands up to preach to our students, he won't just have to get up and say something, but he'll get up with something to say. The time to prepare, the truth to preach. I note also the task to persevere. For he says, be ready in season and out of season. Now, when I was growing up, that phrase in season and out of season was typically used to say that you need to always be ready to preach. And I think there's some truth in that application. Adrian Rogers used to say that you ought to be so ready to preach that if somebody asks you to preach and drops a handkerchief at the same time, you ought to be headed into your second point of the sermon before the handkerchief hits the floor. Be ready all the time, in season and out of season. And while I think that is certainly true, I don't think that's exactly what this particular phrase means. This phrase simply means be ready to preach the word when it's popular and when it's not. When it grows the crowd and when it shrinks the crowd. How many of you understand at any given time some things are in season and some things are not? It's not quite deer season, and if you shoot one, you're going to be in trouble with the law right now. It's not turkey season, and if you drop a gobbler on the ground and give him a dirt breakfast, you're going to be in trouble with the law. It's not quite dove season, and if you shoot one tonight, you're going to be in trouble with the law. Can I remind this church and this dear brother of something you already know? In this day and hour in which we live, truth is not in season. And if you preach it faithfully without fear, favor, or compromise, you'll be in trouble with at least some segment of the society. Sermons about modest dress are not in season. Preach the word anyway. Sermons against drinking alcohol are not in season, even in some Baptist church youth groups. Rear back and preach the truth anyway. Sermons about commitment are not in season in this do anything, believe anything, and say you're headed to heaven culture, but preach the word anyway. You may have noticed there's a whole group of funny memes on the internet, and the tagline is simply, you had one job. Have you seen those before? The idea is, you just had one job and you botched it. One simple assignment and you messed it up. Well, the faithful preacher of the Word of God has ultimately one job, and everything else is but a derivative of that. Preach the Word. Preach the Word with consciousness of your audience. Conviction about your assignment. Preach it with confidence in your approach. It's interesting to me that back in chapter 3 and verse 1 of this book, Paul warns the young preacher Timothy that perilous times will come. Difficult times will come. He warns, I believe, about the day in which we live. But after warning about the advent of perilous times when men will not want to hear the truth, he does not recommend a new strategy. He says what you need to do is preach the word. I also want to point out, as we focus on student ministry this evening, listen, church, very carefully. He does not advocate an age-graded strategy. There's not one strategy for the young and another for the old. Paul would not agree with the modern notion that kids can't handle sound doctrine. I've said it before and it bears repeating. Your middle schoolers and high schoolers go to their school campuses and they are expected to write 5-page essays on the causes of the War of 1812. They go to trigonometry and geometry and algebra 2 and calculus class. And then we feel like we've got to water down and dumb down the preaching of the word to the lowest common denominator. I say absolutely not. As verse 2 continues, Paul not only tells Timothy what to do, preach the word, but he tells him how to do it. And I want to draw from verse 2 three aspects of the approach we ought to have in preaching. Number one, correct plainly. Preach the word, verse 2, be ready in season and out of season, reprove. That word reprove means to correct. Now, students, if he is charged by God to correct you with the word, that means you must have a teachable spirit. Don't show up with a know-it-all attitude and then wonder why your nose is out of joint when the man of God takes the word of God to correct you. Parents of students, I need you to lean in close. If he is charged by God to correct our students, they have an obligation to have a teachable spirit and to be correctable. But it also means that we have to let him correct our kids and not get upset. I say hallelujah that somebody would love my son and my daughter still in the youth group enough to open up the blessed word of God to see some error in their thought, some flaw in their doctrine, some deviance in their behavior, and would love them enough to risk making them mad and risk making me mad because more concerned about them being right with God than thinking he's a nice guy. Rear back and preach the word and correct with the word of God. If they think they came from a monkey, correct them. If they think it's okay to drink alcohol, correct them. If they think internet porn isn't a big deal, correct them. If they think it's okay for a Christian to date a non-believer, turn over to the Corinthian epistle and correct them. If that young lady thinks it's okay to dress like a hoochie mama, and we got a bunch of them in the Lord's church today, don't worry about what anybody else says, you or perhaps your wife, open up the word of God and correct them. If they think Noah's flood was a local deluge, open to Genesis and correct them. If they think it's no big deal to disrespect their parents, go to Ephesians 6:1 and just flat correct them. If you sense them turning to the LGBTQIA, open up and correct them with the B-I-B-L-E. And while that must be done with love and with grace, speak with clarity. Don't just try to say something. Don't be like so many preachers today who perfected the fine art of almost saying something. Go ahead and say it. Say it in love and correct plainly. Secondly, confront pointedly. For verse 2 goes on to say, reprove and rebuke. Where reproving is correction, rebuking is confrontation. And I want to say again to the parents, and I am a youth parent along with so many of you, if this dear brother is commanded by God to rebuke our children, then we have to be willing as parents to let our kids be confronted and rebuked. Somebody say amen. I want to speak as a daddy with two kids still in the student ministry. If my kids need to be rebuked, rebuke them. Get in their face if you have to. Get in their business if you have to. If they begin to rebel, love them enough to be willing to make them mad at you. Love them enough to put their good over my feelings as a parent and over their feelings as a student. Learn some deep theological phrases born out of an exegetical study, profound scriptural phrases like cut it out, quit it, I'm going to bust your tail if you do that again. And if I have to come in there, it's going to be bad. That I don't have Bible verses on that, but that's biblical kind of teaching. Reprove and rebuke. Correct plainly. Confront pointedly. Thirdly, call patiently. Verse 2 ends, exhort with great patience and instruction. The word exhort here is the Greek word parakaleo. It literally means to come alongside and call out. To not just come alongside and pamper, but to come alongside and call out. But listen, to not just call out, but to come alongside and call out. This is the encouraging word of the gospel. Where reproving says you're wrong and rebuking says you better stop, exhorting says you can do it and I believe in you and I'm going to help you and we're going to walk through this together. I have to hasten on in the interest of getting over to the fellowship hall, but I want to encourage you. I could encourage you with anything. It's the last phrase of verse 2. Do it with great patience and instruction. The old King James says with long suffering. Because while the word always works, it doesn't always work when we want it to or the way that we want it to. Preach the word with confidence in your approach. Number 4, preach with courage for your adversity. Now, I wish that this were not in the text, because I wish opposition to the preaching of the word was not part of the ministry. But as you already know, this part of God's inspired truth is in the book of truth because it is the truth. Not everybody's going to like you for preaching the word. And so preach the word with courage for your adversity. As we dissect verse 3, let me just show you a few things briefly. Notice, first of all, who they won't tolerate. For the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine. That word endure means exactly what you think it means. It means they won't put up with it. And Brother Andrew, I'll tell you from personal experience, you're going to find out that there are some number of people in the Lord's church that will like you better when you sing truth than when you preach the truth. When you sing about grace, they'll stand with you, have their hands lifted. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But when you preach about them being depraved wretches, they'll be mad that you said they were a wretch from the pulpit. When you sing about holiness, people will join with you and they'll sing, holy, 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 blessed Trinity. But when you preach about holiness, they will wag their tongue and call you legalistic. When you sing, I surrender all, they will bow their knees in the altar. When you preach about surrendering all, you will find many will wrinkle their nose, who they won't tolerate. Verse 3 also says something about what they won't tickle. Do you see it? But wanting to have their ears tickled. One translation says, but having itching ears. They want to have their ears tickled. Now we live in a day, I wish this weren't true, but many parents will take their immature hormonal kids down to the itching ear Baptist church where they won't be confronted with the truth. And so I want to implore the parents tonight. We want our student ministry to be fun. We want it to be fun. But fun is not the standard. Fun is a desire, but fun is not the ultimate goal. So if your students say something isn't fun, that's something worth noting, but it's really not diagnostic as to whether we're on the right pathway or not. This text says that they will depart from faithful teaching motivated by lust, or this translation says in accordance with their own selfish desires. And so I want to just simply say tonight, you need to be somewhere to have your heart stirred, not your ears tickled. There's who they won't tolerate, what they won't tickled. And then in verse 4, we see where they will turn and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. One translation says they will turn aside to fables. The Greek word here is mythos. And verse 4 reminds us that when people leave sound doctrine, they don't go home. Spiritually speaking, they don't go from believing in something to believing in nothing. Everybody believes in something. Nobody believes in nothing. Nobody has ever departed from believing in the truth and gone home, as it were, to believe in nothing. No, you start believing in something else and you reject the something you used to believe. But everybody turns to something. I wish that were not true, but it will in due season. Break your heart to see students and parents turn aside from the truth and turn aside to myths and fables. A student who can be raised under preaching like yours and fall away into accepting sexual perversion. A student who goes and joins a religious movement that has no gospel. A student who deconstructs and walks away from the faith. As plainly as I know how to say it, tonight, sitting right there tonight, not tomorrow, but tonight, make up your mind that while such things will break your heart and crush your soul, it will not change your message or alter your course. Preach the word with courage for your adversity, then finally with consistency through your actions. The final verse of our text, verse 5, opens with a contrast. But thou, or but you. He's described all those who will not hold to sound doctrine, but he says, in essence, Timothy, tonight I say, Brother Andrew, we have better things in mind for you, higher things to anticipate, expect, and demand. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, the three simple things I want to bring out of this last verse. First of all, he says you need to have consistent actions with a proper manner. Verse 5, but you be sober in all things. The word here means sober-minded, rendered in some Bibles as watchful. Church family, this is an admonition for each of us. It speaks of being circumspect and discreet, of watching over your life, of being careful how you live. Commentator and Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest said this word means by application that the pulpit is no place to be a clown. You know, there are a lot of churches that when they look for a student minister, they want somebody that's hip and cool and good looking and popular. We did not want to go in that direction. Be sober-minded. This is serious business. While we should have fun and want to be engaging, foolishness and failure have no place among the man of God. And it is true that a foolish life and failure, be it moral or doctrinal, could have a grave impact on this church when it happens from the keyboard or the choir loft. It'll be greatly magnified with someone who stands to preach the word of God. And so I charge you tonight to keep doing what I know you've been doing. Live a clean life before God and His people. Live with a proper manner. Live also with a persevering mind. Verse 5 says, endure hardship. Now, to endure hardship means you have to expect hardship. It's not all going to be easy. Some of it is just flat going to be hard, and you have to make up your mind, I'm going to persevere. Real quickly, verse 5 also mentions a productive ministry. For he says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This closing imperative to fulfill your ministry is a word for every child of God tonight, because it's a reminder that anybody can start something. But the question for the people of God is not, will you start fast, but will you finish strong? Be sober-minded. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Over these last many months, Brother Andrew, I know that talking to your wife about this call of God on your life may not have been easy in every aspect. Talking to me about this call was not necessarily easy, not in every aspect. Leaving the music ministry behind may not be easy, but this tonight really is the easiest part. So I charge you tonight, fulfill your ministry. Finish well. Listen carefully, church, listen. Our students need you. These parents are pulling for you. This church is praying for you. And we're praying for you to preach the word.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net. or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.